Thank you, church, for not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together today and worshiping wholeheartedly. As your brother in Christ, I am stimulated every week by worshiping with you all. Our scripture reading today and our text for the day is Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. You can turn there and follow along as I read. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray. Lord, this does seem impossible for me, for us. I confess that kind of faith was impossible for me to create in my own heart. Thank you for your grace that made my faith an impossible reality for me, for us. Thank you, God, that in your sovereignty you orchestrated a plan for the redemption of Adam's helpless race, of which I am. We are. Thank you that according to your great power, you sustained that plan through man's continual and increasing sin, through the near extinction of mankind in the flood, through the troublesome lineage of Abraham, through numerous attempts from the evil one to destroy your people from which you would come, through slavery, battles, adulteries, murders, genocide, so much more, God, you demonstrated your power to preserve your plan. And thank you, God, that in your great humility, you sent Christ. In spite of all the ways we fall short of your glory, Christ did not regard equality with God, with you, as something to be held on to or clung to or grasped. But you emptied yourself. You emptied yourself of that standing. You obeyed the Father's will by taking on the form of man. And then you humbly accepted death by the hands of man for my eternal good, for your eternal glory. God, thank you. And even now, Lord, we thank you that after your victory on earth was complete and you ascended back to the Father where you sit in power at his right hand, mediating on my behalf, you still didn't leave us, but you sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to help me, to help us, your children, to have faith, one, and to sustain and endure in our faith. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. All of this, God, again, I say, was impossible for me to do, all done by you, through you, for you. And thank you that it wasn't just possible for you to do, God. It was certain. It would be done. It was sure. It was guaranteed. God, please continue this sovereign plan of yours today. One, by using it, using your word to sustain the faith that you began in us. For those of us who are your children, please use your word to grow our faith today. And God, use your word to give this kind of faith to those in this room who have eyes but yet do not see, and who have ears and yet do not hear. Lord, open the eyes and open the ears through your powerful word this morning, I pray. Have mercy on us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks, Josh. That's a very spiritual and meaningful prayer. Before we get to Luke, I just want to say something very briefly, but very sincerely. I am so honored that the church body affirmed me to be the next shepherd here in the pulpit. I don't say that lightly. That's not just a formality because I have to. It's really where my heart's at. If there's one phrase from this morning in Hebrews 12, that I think captures where my heart is at, it's looking to Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. It's that begins with looking to Jesus. It modifies how we're to run. But that's my heart as your shepherd. I know that's the heart of all of your shepherds here collectively, that you would keep looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I've seen people that go to church, stop looking to Jesus. And so may God give grace that you all keep looking to Jesus. And if you're not looking to him now, that you will. That just as Josh prayed, God's sovereign grace will flood your heart and open up your eyes, and you'll see how glorious is of a Savior we have. Let's look at our text this morning, Luke 18. There's a saying out there that attitude is everything. You heard that before? Attitude is everything. It's kind of popular in maybe positive thinking circles, but it's generally true, right? That attitude is everything. If you're a boss hiring some workers, you're going to want to make sure that they have the right attitude to come to work. They can be trained in certain skill sets, but if they have a bad attitude, it's just not going to work out. Or if you're a coach, you'll probably settle for a little bit lesser of a talent if the players have really good attitude compared to the star, the talent that has a poor attitude and doesn't want to practice hard and doesn't want to be a team player. Or parents, you know, sometimes we need to give our children attitude adjustments when we sense that their attitude just isn't lining up with where it needs to be. So attitude is everything. And our text for this morning shows two polar opposite attitudes when it comes to listening to the voice of Jesus. That's our text in a nutshell. There's two pictures. There's one man who we see what his attitude is when it comes to listening to the voice of Jesus. And then there's the group of disciples, and we see how their attitude is so different from this man in listening to the voice of Jesus. So listening to the voice of Jesus, which is at the heart of discipleship, disciples listen to the voice of their King and Master. That's at the heart of this, and that's the picture we get through this story. But before we get into our text here about the rich young ruler or the rich ruler, let's just briefly look back at where we have been. And I also just appreciate how Rob and I have been able to work together through Luke, and there's just been a continuity each week. It's not as if I come to the table with my own ideas and Rob comes with his. We're truly trusting the Spirit of God to work through His Word to speak and build up His church and save people. And so as Rob preached the last several weeks on some of these texts, we're just going to review really quickly. Starting in chapter 18, the first eight verses, we have the parable of the unjust judge that ends with this probing question from Jesus. You remember, there's an unjust judge and there's a widow who persistently goes to ask this judge to grant her mercy. And he does. And Jesus says at the end, whenever the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? And so what we have after that is a couple of examples of what it looks like to have faith on earth. So we get the first example with the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the main point is that justifying faith, we see it in the tax collector. Justifying faith is this, is when we see our desperate need and the true filth of our sin. That's when you know your heart is in the right place. When you see your desperate need, when you come to before a holy God and all you can do is just bow down in the dust and say how unworthy you are. Just like the tax collector who says, have mercy on me, the sinner. And that definite article is important. He's comparing himself to the Pharisee and says, I'm the sinner here. I know I am. And he goes home justified. That's the type of faith that Jesus is looking for when He returns. Those who see their desperate need and they bow down humbly in the dust. And they say, have mercy on me, the sinner. But then we get the precious example of childlike faith in verses 15 to 17. When Jesus says, you can't simply receive the kingdom of God unless you come with this humble childlike faith that's completely dependent and completely trust his parents for everything, to meet every need, finds his complete security, and above all, trust the parents' will for their life. And that's what this childlike faith that Jesus says he's looking for. And as we get into the rich young ruler, he seems to be the polar opposite of both other examples. He seems way more like the Pharisee who's willing to exalt himself and exalt all his good deeds. And he's really unlike the childlike faith that Jesus is talking about that would just simply take God at His word. Notice there's that theme of humility in those other examples, though. The tax collector is deeply humble. Jesus is saying, humble yourselves like these children if you're going to find a place in the kingdom of God. And that's what catches the eyes of Jesus. It's not our performance. It's our humility before Him. That's what the gospel produces, is a humility that Jesus is looking for, where we're humble at the core. And humility is essentially an attitude, isn't it? Yet, a truly humble attitude, listen carefully here, is tested when things are taken away or they're threatened to be taken away from us. That's when a truly humble attitude is tested, whenever there's a threat or something is actually taken away from us. And then exposes our hearts to see if we are truly humble the way that Jesus describes humility in His Word. So think for an example, Job's story. Job was so blessed and he was living the good life. And he was a godly man. Job would pray individually for his children just in case they sinned. He's functioning in a way where he's like a king over his family, but also a priestly role over his family. And he is blessed by God with great wealth, with great health, with all the things that you would say, this man loves God and God has His favor on him. But then Satan comes on the scene and says to God, Job 1, 9 and 10, does Job really fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. No wonder he serves you, Lord God. No wonder Job is so faithful. No wonder Job is humble because he has everything. But take it away and see what he does. And that's a man who actually it was taken away. And we see how God's purposes worked in that. Another example, nothing was taken away, but there was the threat of it. I'm thinking of Abraham. Again, a man who was blessed by God, who had great wealth, who was following the promises of God. But God tested his faith to see what was really in his heart, how he would handle it when God says, I'm going to remove this. And you know the example. We're not going to look at it. I'm just giving it as an illustration. Genesis 22, when God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, the son of promise, the son that you're putting all the hope in because your hope is ultimately in your word, in my word, and I want to see if you really trust me and believe me, I want you to offer up your son. There was a threat that something so precious and so dear, which he believed God was going to bless, would be taken from him. And what does he do? Thankfully, he passes the test. That's why in Hebrews 11, Abraham is one of our heroes and examples of faith. Because at the threat of God taking away something, he continued to trust God's word. He believed that God had the perspective that he may not have at that moment. So those are a couple of examples in Scripture of how we handle loss or the threat of loss will expose whether or not we truly have an attitude of faith. Now the text dives in, has just two main units. There's a conversation Jesus has with this rich young ruler, and then there's a response with his disciples. Now some think that the ruler was either a religious ruler, possibly of a synagogue, or maybe he was on the Sanhedrin, or he was a local magistrate. Here's the thing, it really doesn't matter what his position was, because the issue is not with his position, but his possessions. That's what stands in the way between him and an eternal future with Jesus. It's his possessions. It's not his position that was the issue, it's his possessions. So let's look first at a poor attitude that has a refusal that will lead to eternal death. 18 to 23. A poor attitude of refusal that leads to eternal death. Our passage begins with a critical question, a really important question. Verse 18. And the ruler said to him, to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, assume we know nothing else about the story. My guess is that you, if you've been in the church for a while, you've heard this maybe preached several times. You certainly read it. So you're familiar. You know how it ends. But assume you had no background at all. And this man asked this question. What's the first thing you're going to say? Good question. That's a question we should all be asking. I mean, especially if we fast forward 2,000 years in the secular age that we live in. If somebody comes up and asks me, hey, I heard you're a preacher, so how do I get to heaven? Yeah, I'm like a kid in a candy shop. Okay, let's talk. That's a great question. Now, with any question, every word counts, right? People who are really good at answering questions, they don't just generalize it. They'll break it down and say, every word in this question matters, so I need to focus on what words are being used. And Jesus does the same thing. And actually, he pushes back on an adjective the man chooses at the beginning. It's good. Jesus says in verse 19, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus is not denying his goodness. He's not saying that there's some kind of flaw or moral flaw in him. But he's zeroing in on this man's choice of words and saying, do you really know what you're saying? And in Scripture, goodness alone belongs to God. But in our ordinary conversation, that's not always how we work it, right? I mean, we call all sorts of things good, all sorts of people good. I have good parents. My wife is a good wife. Actually, she's a great wife. All the husbands should say that, amen? My boss is a pretty good boss. You know, we use this all the time. But then we call our dog good. Good boy when he comes in and listens to us, right? So it's very relative. We kind of throw good out in ways that we're not being as specific. But Jesus reminds this man that God is the ultimate standard of goodness. And that's going to have huge implications when he starts talking about the moral life here in a moment. But true goodness only belongs to God and comes from God. So what Jesus is doing with this, he's directing the man's attention to God, away from himself, even as he starts to answer these questions about the law. You need to have your focus on God and his holiness and his goodness. And friends, really, any good that we do, if God gives us the grace to obey his word and obey his commandments, which he often does, that's not because somewhere tucked inside of my personality is goodness, that I just have some goodness built into me. All the good that we do flows from God himself. Because just like any act of love that we do, we're created and we bear the image of God. So anything loving we do flows from a God who is eternally love and who created us in his image to love. So you see how it takes the focus totally off myself? Because if I don't have that perspective, then suddenly I do a good deed. I help somebody. Maybe I write a check and I'm able to really bless somebody with it. And all of a sudden I can start to think, yeah, this is me that did this. No, even the slightest desire to do something good originates in a God who's good and generous and loving and benevolent. It's never within us. And so that's what Jesus is doing by having this man question the very adjectives he's using. To realize every source of good that you ever be able to do comes from God. Jesus moves on to answer his question in verse 20. You know the commandments. Obviously, this man was a Bible guy. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. It's a modified list. It comes from the second table of the law, the love your neighbors yourself, the horizontal. You know, the law's kind of divided up into two tables. The vertical, don't have any other gods, keep the Sabbath day, you know, all those things that are Godward. But then you have the second table, which is a more love your neighbors yourself. That's why Jesus can say the two most important commandments are summed up in those, love God and love your neighbor, because that summarizes the whole law. The Ten Commandments right there. And so Jesus focuses on these person-to-person acts. Good, I'm glad you've been faithful to your marriage. I'm glad you haven't killed anybody. I'm glad you haven't lied to anybody and you've honored your father and mother. And so Jesus offers this list and the man says, all these I have kept from my youth. And I think he was probably pretty sincere in that. That he was a diligent man in keeping this. But then Jesus presses it further. When he heard this in verse 22, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. One thing. One thing you lack. You know what that means? That Jesus knew this man's heart, which is the sole right of our King and Savior. He knows what's in our heart. He knows our besetting sins or our pet sins or the things that are most difficult for us to turn away from. He knows that of every one of you this morning. He knows the one thing you still lack. He's an all-searching Savior, isn't he? Now here is the key. This man understood, because he is a Bible guy, that the key to doing God's will is to listen to his word. That's why Jesus gives him the law. The key to knowing God's will is to understand his law and actually do it. What must I do to have eternal life? The key to doing God's will for disciples is to listen to the voice of Jesus. That's what discipleship is about. You can only be a disciple if you listen to the voice of Jesus, and not just listen to his voice, but do what he says. That's what a disciple is. Not somebody who's just at one time in their life said, yeah, I need forgiveness from Jesus. It's somebody who, for the rest of their life, they are going to listen to the voice of Jesus and by grace and enablement of the Spirit, do what he says and act on his word. Simply put, John 10:4 says this, that the sheep listen to the voice of the shepherd. So that's what Jesus is doing. Calling out, are you going to be one of my sheep? Are you going to listen to my voice? Are you going to show that you're one of mine? But the man was completely unwilling and the story ends in failure. This isn't a positive example, but when Jesus returns, he will find many who are just like this man. And I want to say also, many who are Bible guys and Bible girls, who grew up hearing the word, but chose to reject the voice of Jesus. That's why this is, in one sense, a warning to those who would follow in this guy's footsteps, so to speak. You don't have to have a whole lot of riches to be here. It's all a matter of, are you listening to Jesus today? Is he that voice above all other voices that you're listening to? So there is a warning about the hidden danger of wealth here too. I don't want to gloss over that because Luke emphasizes that. So in so many places of the world, wherever you go, wealth is always seen as a great blessing, right? Rich people have the things that they need. They have everything that can make them happy. Actually, that's not true. And really, wealth can't secure your eternal future, as we know. And it can't even keep you alive longer. Maybe sometimes it can, a little bit, but there was one really long road trip, and for my road trips, I often will get books on CD, or not even a CD, just upload them to your phone these days and just listen to them. And on a really long road trip once, I got the book that was Steve Jobs' biography, that Walter Isaacson, I think it was. Really, the book would have been like as thick as a dictionary, so I'm not going to listen to that under normal circumstances, or read it under normal circumstances, but I had a 40-plus hour road trip, so I figured I could knock the book out, and I did. And I remember getting to the end of it, and here's Steve Jobs, this guy who's $8 billion net worth when he died. But even that $8 billion couldn't keep him alive from his pancreatic cancer. Okay, so no matter how much money you have, it still can't extend your earthly life if God wills to end your earthly life at a certain place. I forget, he was only like in his early 50s, I think, when he died, which is really young. Okay, so even if you're a multi-billionaire, it means nothing because God is still sovereign, right? And all that money in the world won't do anything to secure your eternal future. Wealth is often in Scripture not a great blessing as much as it is a heavy burden. People who have wealth actually have this burden on them that it has the tendency to entangle them and do all kinds of destructive things. And we're all pretty wealthy if we live in America and drive two cars and have a house. So we're all kind of fit into this category. But listen to the warning of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. I love the wisdom from this proverb. Give me neither poverty nor riches. So we don't want to just be so dirt poor that we can't pay our bills. There's nothing godly in that. We can't be generous and give in that case. But it says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. I want to be able to eat so I can be strong and go to work and live productively. But notice, here's the tendency for those who have riches. This is the temptation. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? I think that's when Jesus gets down to this and says how difficult it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. Is because there's something with wealth where we can become so self-satisfied that we say, why do I really need God? Why do I need someone to help me when I got everything at my own resources, at my own disposal, that helps myself? So there's a huge danger, there's a huge burden there. It's wise to have a healthy fear of wealth. That's why Apostle Paul says, don't be eager to get rich, because it can actually be very troubling for you. Too much wealth can cause people to forget God, and that's the story of many. Now, obviously, it's not saying don't do your best at work and try to make a good salary. And many people do that. And the reason why in our prosperity in our country, we can send people to places to the ends of the earth is because we have wealth. But just beware of the great burden they can have on you. I remember hearing this. I'm pretty sure I either heard it from John Piper say it, or I read it where he wrote it, so it came from the source, where when he wrote his first book, I think it was Desiring God, which I'm pretty sure many of you have read, and he wrote the book and he said at the end of writing it, if this book sells a lot of copies and I get rich off of it, it will ruin me. It could kill me. And so he gave all the rights to his book to the Desiring God ministry. I just want all the profit to go back into the ministry so I don't see it, because if all of a sudden my bank account starts getting bigger, I can all of a sudden forget God. Or the worst thing is I can give lip service to that I really love God, but he's truly not the treasure of my heart. Okay, and this is a man who has spent his life and through his writings delights in God, and he understood the potential of evil inside of his own heart. So friends, do we? Do we know how much of a burden wealth can be to us and how it can cause us to forget God or not hold him as our supreme treasure anymore? So we need to see this warning as a serious warning. Notice in Jesus' words to this rich young man, there was an invitation to discipleship. He says this, which says that having eternal life and being a disciple of Jesus Christ go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. If there's anything, you know, there was this whole controversy years ago, maybe not in Reformed circles much, but in other pockets of churches where you could have Jesus as Savior but not have Him as Lord. I never understood that. I never kind of danced in those circles at all. But and there's books written. I think John MacArthur wrote the Gospel According to Jesus to address it. And, you know, guys that were very biblical did it. But it's like, you don't even need to write a book. Just read this passage right here. Jesus clearly says, if you want eternal life, you have to come and follow me. You have to have him as Lord of your life. And he has to have, his authoritative word has to speak to every single crevice of your heart. So there's no such thing as having Jesus as Savior, having eternal life, without having him as Lord. Because Jesus would have said, yeah, just believe in me, have your sins forgiven, and then go happily on your way, enjoying your wealth that's actually rotting your soul away. But there's no option there, is it? So Jesus invites him. He says, come, follow me. After you have detached from the things that you love, your wealth, and you've given it to the poor, you put it to good use, you've blessed others, you have loved your neighbor as yourself, then come and follow me. And we know the failure. Verse 23, but when he heard these things, and think of the privilege this man had. How many people, out of the billions and billions of people who have existed on this planet, got to actually have a face-to-face conversation and hear the words of the sons of God? A select few, several hundred or I don't know how many people Jesus personally talked to. I'm talking about face-to-face. How many people got to have a face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God? And what does he do? When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Actually, Jesus asked a question about the first and greatest commandment. The first commandment. Do you have any other gods before the Lord God? And clearly, money is his God. This man had a battle going on in his heart. You know, anything that causes us to become sad, it's because there's been a battle somewhere in our hearts, in our emotions, and we feel some type of loss. There was a battle of competing loves inside of this man. It's been phrased in different ways in church history. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories, that we can turn anything into an idol. Money's the clearest example, but there's so many things we can turn into an idol. Kyle Eidelman wrote a book called Gods at War and addresses the same thing, these idols of the heart. Or Tim Keller wrote the book Counterfeit Gods. They're all saying the same thing. They all describe the same human condition, is that our hearts are hardwired in our fallenness to love something supremely more than Jesus Christ. For some it's money. Others it's some form of success. Some have the god of pleasure and lust. That's going to be the most supreme affection that they have. Here's the thing, friends. All these fake gods are so deceptive. For the moment, they seem so appealing and like they'll offer you unending pleasure, which we know, according to Psalm 16, only God's presence will do that. The end of Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. These fake gods deceive, just like Satan did in the garden. And just like this man's possessions, they lie about offering peace and security and refuge when the reality is they just lead to death. So let me say it as plainly as I can. If there is something that we love more than Jesus in our life, that has our affection, we can't follow him. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's the implication. If you have something that you love more than me, you cannot be my follower. Embracing the gospel means there is going to be earthly loss of some things for us. It's called repentance. Whatever we repent of, it's a loss. We're saying, no, I don't need that in life. I need Christ. There are things that we need to say goodbye to that stand in the way of Jesus. You want a good example of that? Listen to the Apostle Paul's testimony. Go ahead and turn to Philippians 3:7. We're going to look at 3:7 to 9. Philippians 3:7. Now, Paul could have had a lot of wealth. He was a businessman and he was a Pharisee, so there's a good chance he had some substantial means. But as I read Paul and I'm familiar with his life through the scripture, I really think that what Paul idolized, what meant a lot to him, was his reputation. Because even in his ministry, that's constantly attacked. And he has to say, you know what? It doesn't matter what people think about me. It matters what Christ thinks about me. Because sometimes even those besetting sins will still continue to creep up and we have to mortify them and put them to death throughout our earthly life. And so Paul says, Philippians 3:7, when he's sharing his own testimony about the supremacy of Christ, whatever gain I had, he's talking about when he was a Pharisee, when everybody thought really well of him. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, what precious words there. That we would count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss. Listen to those words. It's the earthly loss that Paul had to go through. Of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul understood that to gain eternal life, to be a follower of Jesus, he had to detach. He had to suffer earthly loss. And Jesus had to be his supreme treasure. There is no other way, no alternative way. So he was willing to say this, which is at the heart of the gospel, that we actually gain by losing. That's the gospel message that Paul understood, that we gain by losing. And that's what this rich man did not understand. So friends, I need to ask you as we wrap up this first section here, are you willing to exchange earthly loss in order to have Christ? Are you? Are you willing to say goodbye to that thing that's been a strong idol in your life in order to have the surpassing worth of Jesus, your Savior? Is there anything standing in the way of you in Christ today? Is the Holy Spirit impressing something in your life that you say, I know this is a hindrance between me and following Christ? Anything you're wrestling to part with? The rich young rulers, and he represents a poor attitude that ends in failure and leads to eternal death. And he warns us, and my guess is that 2,000 years later, he would say from his grave, I wish I would have listened to the voice of Jesus. I just wish I would have listened to the words on that day. Or he just continues to love his own idols in his eternal death, and it makes him more and more unhappy and angry and miserable every day. And I actually think that's part of what hell is. When we haven't let go, the remorse of hell is that we've loved and treasured something that's so unworthy and it makes us so unhappy every day, and it's going to be like that for eternity. That's part of the wrath that people suffer who reject Christ as their supreme treasure. So the main takeaway from the first point is, be sure to listen to Jesus. If there was a church sign, you know, some churches have, as you leave, you're now entering the mission field. I guess that's cool, you know, it gets you in the mentality. If there was a church sign, like, for coming into the building, you know, there's a big overhead, and when you drive into the parking lot, you see this, it would be something along the lines of this, ignore the words of Jesus at your own eternal risk. You know, for churches to take Christ's word seriously, hey, if you're going to go into this church service and you're going to be around all these really nice people that smile and they have good coffee, and when time comes for the preacher to open up the Bible and you to hear the words of Christ, for you to ignore them, it's at your own eternal risk. And that's the warning we have here from this man. But it's not all negative. The second shorter part of this passage has a positive thing to say to disciples, to those who have, because this is geared towards those who, there is something coming between them and Jesus today. And if the Spirit of God is convicting you, you know that's you today. If there's something concrete, that you know, I'm like the rich man in this. But there are positive examples of disciples who have let go. They have detached. We see that in the next section, verses 24 to 30. The disciples, and we see actually too, I'm going to bleed a little into verses 31 to 34, only for the sake of our worship time this morning. I'll get to that in a moment. But we have two pictures of proper attitudes of faith that lead to eternal life, verses 24 to 30. First, we see it in the disciples. The disciples already have said goodbye to things to follow Jesus. And so, what do we have here? First of all, before that, we have Jesus stressing the difficulty of the rich inheriting the kingdom with this wild illustration. It's easier for a camel, which would have been the biggest animal in Israel that they could imagine, going through the eye of a needle, which is the smallest household item. So it's kind of humorous, right? But it's also impossible. You try to get anything large, like an animal, through a needle, pinhole, you can't do it. Which, the point is, it's humanly impossible for us to set our hearts free from our love affair with this world. Just like this man, it was humanly impossible. What needed to happen was divine grace to flood his heart and to release that bondage. It's not a matter of willpower or forming new habits. You couldn't just put this guy with the right financial planner and says, okay, here's how you're going to start giving money to the poor and it'll help you out during tax season. No, it was a hard issue. And he didn't have the heart of faith. But Jesus puts it this way, even though it's impossible with man, it's possible with God in verse 27. In other words, we are powerless in ourselves to kill our competing loves and therefore be saved. So it has to be a miracle. It has to be a work of grace. There's no other way for our competing loves to be killed and Christ to be supreme. But Peter follows up and realizes, hey, not everybody's like this rich man. So he pipes up in verse 28 and says, hey, Jesus, remember us? We parted with those earthly things to be your followers. Now, at first, doesn't it sound a bit like self-exaltation? Where Peter's like, hey, check us out. We're not like this guy. But the thing is, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, Peter, you're so arrogant and prideful. Everything comes from the hand of God. You should have known that God's the one who opened up your hearts to do this. No, Jesus uses it as a positive example to show how when we let go, when we detach, when we have an earthly loss, at the end of the day, it's worth it. And so Jesus doesn't correct or rebuke. He affirms Peter's observation and says, yes, you're going to be rewarded both in this life and for eternity. Just like what Jesus also said previously, hey, whenever you're able to serve me and do awesome things, don't just rejoice that you have power, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. So you get blessed in this life, but you do have eternal life. And we need to remember how radical the sacrifice of these disciples were. They gave up 3 years of their earthly life while Jesus walked with them to follow him. That meant leaving home, leaving family, meant leaving the security of your stable work and secure financial provision. They left family protection, the intimacy and comfort that comes along with that. That's what's behind Peter's word. This wasn't a small thing. In one sense, they gave up everything to follow Jesus. And eventually they'd give up their lives. But that's what it looks like to trust and treasure Jesus. There simply can't be something else that we cling onto as our ultimate security or our stability or find our identity in that's higher and takes the place of Christ in our lives. Anything that does that is rightly called what? An idol. It's a competing love. I talked to a man once when I was young. I was probably in my early 20s, and he knew I was training to go into ministry, and I didn't know what that would look like. I didn't know if I'd pastor a church or be in the mission field or who knows. I just knew that God called me to do something. And this guy, who was probably 20 or 30 years older than I was, he said, "Oh, that's great. I encourage you to do that." He said, "Once I considered going into ministry, and he said, but then when it came time to actually put my house up for sale and move, I just couldn't do it." And me as young 20-something, I'm thinking, what's a big deal about selling a house? I understand now. You know, you get the house of your dreams. You get everything that feels really good and secure and happy, and you kind of plan your future out in light of your current circumstances. And I'm not questioning if this man is truly a Christian, but if I go back and talk to him again, say, you know what? I think if you would have stepped out in faith and sold your house, and you look back at the sacrifice one day, you'd say, it was worth it. It was worth it. And that's what this is all about. Looking back, sort of in the rearview mirror, and being able to say, all these things I let go to serve Jesus and his calling, it was worth it. Whatever we give up for Jesus is always worth it. Always worth it. There's never any regret. If anything, we'll come to the end of our lives and say, look at how much I didn't give up for Jesus. Why didn't I? When he gave me so much, when he caused me to live in one of the most affluent times and one of the most affluent places with all these gifts and the health that I have, why didn't I give him more? It's always worth it, church. It's always worth it to give up whatever you feel Christ calling you to serve him without hindrance. Whatever earthly loss we shed for the gospel is always worth it. And that leads us to the final principle, that eternal life is God's reward for the life of self-denial. Listen to that again. Eternal life is God's reward for the life of self-denying. That's not about merit or works-based teaching. It's simply God's gospel economy. And how can I say that? Because the ultimate example of that is Christ. Look at where we go right after Jesus talks about this reward, starting in verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man and the prophets will be accomplished," meaning his death. "The cross is on the horizon, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Eternal life is God's reward for the self-denying. Paul says it in a beautiful way, 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, eternally rich," he had the best home ever, okay? And he gave it up. For your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So the only way we gain eternal life is by looking in faith to the one, our Lord Jesus, who earned God's reward from a life of self-denial. That's the gospel. And so it's no surprise that he calls us to do the same. And it's from the lesser to the greater, right? Or the greater to the lesser, actually. Because Jesus gave up eternal glory in God's presence to come to this earth, this sin-cursed earth, and bear the punishment for our pain. I mean, for our sin. Bear the pain for our sin. Because Jesus did that, because he detached from something so infinitely valuable, how could we not detach from things of such lesser value that are corrupted by this world? That's the gospel, that we can detach from the lesser things because of what the Lord Jesus did in laying down his life, in loving us, in bleeding to death for our sins on the cross, which now as a church family we have the time and privilege to celebrate through the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that every sacrifice for Jesus is worth it. And there are some among our body who have sacrificed so much that are the examples, they're like the disciples. No doubt there are some in here this morning that are like the rich man. Maybe they heard even these words this morning, and the only thing that can fill their heart is sadness because they can't even imagine suffering the loss of their treasured idol. Lord, we know your Spirit and your grace can overcome that, so please do. Please open up eyes to see the supreme value of Jesus so that we can say, just like the Apostle Paul, he is our surpassing worth, and we count everything else as rubbish compared to that. We praise you and thank you for this time in Jesus' name.